to the book of Exodus, chapter 11, for our Old Testament reading. We will read the entirety of chapter 11, and then chapters 12, verses 1 to 13, and 21 to 51. It's a somewhat lengthy passage, but critical to understanding the one verse we will consider in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Exodus chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones. All the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves down before me, saying, 'Go out, you, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now down to verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. When your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but he spared our homes.' And the people bowed down in worship worshipped. The sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And so it came about at midnight that the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said and go and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. For they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the natives as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now turning with me to our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 11, as we consider just one verse this morning. Hebrews 11, 28. "By faith, he," that's Moses, "kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word that you have given us. We ask that you would give us clarity of thought as we consider what your word says, that we might be diligent to believe all that you have accomplished for your people through the work of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Remember every year, I've probably told this story before, I don't have too many stories, I'm kind of a one-trick pony, but every year as a kid we would go to the Smoky Mountains for a family vacation. I've been to Dollywood probably close to a dozen times, greatest place on earth. Remember one particular year we were making our way up to the mountains and we stopped somewhere in East Tennessee. I think we were stopping to grab a bite to eat or something like that. My brother was probably 8 or 9 years old, and he opened up the door, and as he opened up the door, it slightly dinged the car to the right of us. Not, you know, barely even a scratch, but within a few short seconds, around the corner comes the owner of the car, a big guy, had to have been 6'1", 6'2", by my recollection. I mean, he was a massive guy, at least for me, you know, a kid in, you know, junior high school. But he comes and he just starts shouting and screaming at my brother in the face, frightened the tar out of my little brother. But it only happened for just a few seconds. Doesn't take much long before the mama hen recognizes that somebody has gone after her baby cub. And sure enough, my mom comes around the corner and gets between my brother and the large, burly man. And within a matter of moments, she had reduced that big man to a puddle of tears with her shouting. I don't know if I've ever been more proud of my mom than I was that day. I'm always proud of my mom. My mom's watching this, so I have to say that, but it's also because it's true. But what I'd like to suggest for you is that this image of the mother coming to protect her baby boy perfectly illustrates the imagery we have of the Passover before us this morning. That this morning we see in the Passover that the Lord himself comes and he positions himself between Abraham's offspring and the angel of death. And it speaks of the way, it points forward to the way in which God has come to deliver us from his own righteous wrath. This morning we will consider three things. The first thing we'll consider is that of the plagues. We have to situate Exodus 11 and 12 within the broader context of Hebrews 3 to 12. The second thing we'll consider is that of the destroyer. Who is the destroyer? And what is intended by this? And finally, we'll consider the Passover itself and the significance that the Passover plays for the people of God. So three things: the plagues, the destroyer, and the Passover. As you recall, last week we had considered Moses' faith. Right? Moses, here's the man who was the heir of the wealth of Egypt, and he had repudiated it, all of Egypt's inheritance, because he chose rather to suffer with God's people rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And as we read the book of Exodus, we find that Moses' actions indeed had consequences. 40 years, all by his lonesome in the wilderness. 40 years of his own personal exile. Here's a man who has been reduced, kind of knocked down the corporate ladder, as it were, from second in command to a lonely shepherd in the midst of the desert. It reminds us that the Lord has his ways of preparing his servants by bringing them through a period of deep humiliation. And of course, as we know, as we considered last week, Moses was raised from birth, hearing the stories of the God of Abraham. Yet here's Moses, who has never encountered the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Until one day, Moses is walking and he stumbles across a burning bush. But what was noteworthy was the fact that though the bush was on fire, the bush was not consumed. Perhaps it might be better to call it an unburning bush. And it is in that moment that the great I Am revealed himself to Moses, reveals his character. Just as the fire dwells in the midst of the bush, yet this fire does not consume the bush, does not need the bush in order to survive. So it is with the Lord. He is the imperishable flame, as Tolkien once described him, the one in need of nothing to exist. Here is the holy God who will come to dwell in the midst of sinners, yet just like the picture of the burning bush, those sinners are not consumed, though the Lord himself is a consuming fire. And the Lord appoints Moses to deliver Israel from the grasp of the great serpent, the Pharaoh. So begins the great conflict between heaven and earth, between the kingdom of God and the empire of this world. In the following chapter is Exodus chapters 4 to 12. We find the Lord raining down 10 plagues, 10 judgments upon the people of Egypt. They come in 3 cycles of 3, 9 judgments culminating, of course, in 1 final judgment of destruction. These first 3 sets of 3 cycles each tell us something about the Lord himself. The first 3 judgments demonstrate the Lord's power. The Lord himself tells Pharaoh this as such. He says, "The reason I am doing this, turning the Nile to blood, bringing a plague of frogs, bringing lice, is that," and I quote chapter 7, verse 17, "that they, being Egypt, may know that there is no one like me." In other words, the Lord's judgment is a declaration, it's a revelation of his holy character against unrighteousness. And yet even as the Lord says that these plagues are to demonstrate that he is the uncomparable one, Pharaoh's magicians still try to copy what the Lord had done. They're not able to remove the plague, but here they're able to replicate it in a smaller fashion. It raises the question, are the very things that the Lord is doing, is this simply a parlor trick? Is this a contest between two rival warlocks? Is this simply a magic battle, so to speak, between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh's magicians? That seems to be Pharaoh's takeaway from all this. He says, well, my magicians can do this, so apparently your God isn't much stronger than my own parlor tricks. So Pharaoh hardens his heart. He refuses to let Israel go. And so the second cycle of judgments commence. And here the second cycle of judgments begin to reveal something else about what the Lord is doing here. They begin to distinguish between Egypt and Israel. The plagues of the gnats, the plague upon the livestock, and the boils. These demonstrate not only the Lord's sovereign power, but also his sovereign choice, that he has chosen Israel to be his unique possession. Right? Unlike the first three judgments in the fourth, fifth, and sixth plagues, Pharaoh's magicians are unable to replicate these signs. It shows that perhaps the Lord is, in fact, more powerful than Pharaoh's parlor tricks. But more importantly, with these three plagues, they fall only on Egypt, where Exodus tells us that Israel is kept safe from these. And all during this time, the Lord, through Moses and Aaron, continues to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go. You let them go, everything will be okay." Of course, at the end of nearly every plague, Pharaoh goes, sure, sure, you guys can go. Just release the plague, we'll let you go in peace. And of course, as soon as the plague is lifted, Pharaoh will harden his heart even more. So these plagues are to be seen as something of a probationary period. Will Pharaoh relent from what he is determined to do to Israel? And of course, we know the story, Pharaoh does not. Instead, we are given these alternating statements. On the one hand, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and on the other hand, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Using language that reminds us very much of Romans chapter 1, that the very worst judgment God can ever render to anyone is to hand them over to their own desires until that cup of iniquity is filled to the brim and the wrath of God descends in judgment and in death. And so the third cycle of judgments began, that of hail, of locusts, and of darkness. Again, there's an intensification that takes place with these three plagues, number 7, 8, and 9. Not only are Pharaoh's magicians unable to replicate these plagues, not only has the Lord kept Israel safe from these plagues as well, but here now the Lord begins also to distinguish not only between Israel and Egypt, but also between the obedient and the disobedient. You read Exodus chapter 9, for instance, where the Lord tells the Egyptians that if they heed his warnings, they would be spared from the hailstorm. And Exodus 9 tells us that some of Pharaoh's servants actually heed the word of the Lord, and they are spared from that particular plague. Again, it really shows these nine plagues. The judgment of God is intended to draw the nation to repentance. But even in the midst of these judgments, Pharaoh will still not let Israel go. So nine judgments have come. They build and build and build until a crescendo of destruction, as one commentator puts it, to where finally the hammer falls, the threat of death itself. See, this final judgment, this tenth plague, is different. For the bulk of these plagues, Israel has been kept safe. But not this one. Not without some other action being required. I want you to think about this. Israel, or the Lord could have struck Egypt down and simply let Israel go. He simply could have let the angel, his messenger of death, pass through Pharaoh's household, through the household of the Egyptians and struck them all dead and let Israel go. But that is not what happens, is there? Is it? Here instead, you see this in Exodus 12:23. I think that's the critical verse in our Old Testament reading. That the Lord himself vows that the destroyer will come and will pass through the camp of both Egyptian and Israelite alike. The question is why? Why Israel as well? Why not just Egypt? I think it raises a related question. Who is the destroyer? Why is it that the Lord says, I will pass through and I will not allow the destroyer to harm anyone on whose doorposts hang the blood? Of course, this is not the only time we read of the destroyer in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for instance, Paul speaks of Israel grumbling in the wilderness and being cut down by the destroyer. So I think it's important that we ask ourselves, who is the destroyer? We should let Scripture interpret Scripture. So let's run through our options. I think we have three or four options we have to consider. First is the question is whether or not this is the Lord himself. Well, I think in one sense we have to say yes. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, the Lord says, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Chapter 12, the Lord says again, for I will pass through the land of Egypt. This is the Lord himself coming in judgment. And yet in another sense, we might have to say no. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23, same passage. It says, the Lord will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. It seems that Exodus 12 distinguishes between the Lord and the destroyer, even though the destroyer is the one sent by the Lord. So it leads us to consider a second option. Is this the angel of the Lord? Maybe. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, we read of the messenger of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Recall, for instance, a few weeks ago when we looked at Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, it says, the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, by myself I have sworn, the angel says, declares the Lord. It is an angel who is distinct from God, yet it is one speaking as though it were God himself. What are we to do with this? Of course, one thing we have to recognize is that any time an angel speaks, or a prophet speaks in the Old Testament, or even a preacher who speaks in the New Testament, according to Hebrews 12:25, anytime they speak in the name of the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, they're speaking as if God himself is speaking. Think of the Second Helvetic Confession. The preaching of the word is the word. Insofar as anything the minister says from the pulpit aligns with the word of God, it is Christ himself speaking through that. So perhaps the angel of the Lord is simply relaying God's message and is not himself divine. Maybe, maybe not. Well, the Old Testament speaks of a few other instances of the angel who does something very similar to the 10th plague in Egypt. Recall David's census. Remember when Alan Strange preached on that passage a few months ago, where the Lord sends his angel to destroy Jerusalem because of the census that had been taken. Or you think of 2 Kings chapter 19, where the Lord sends his angel to slaughter the Assyrians in the middle of the night who had encamped against the people of God. See, this seems to fit the description of the angel's activity here. And of course, there's Malachi chapter 3 that seems to designate the angel of the Lord, excuse me, as being the Messiah himself. Malachi chapter 3, behold, the messenger, the angel of the covenant will arrive. He will enter the temple. So it leads us to a third potential option. Is this simply the work? I shouldn't say simply. Is this the work of the pre-incarnate Christ? Consider what Jude 5 says. Jude says this. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is something certainly in character with what Christ does as the Son of God. He delivers Israel from Egypt, and he also destroys the unbelievers. Could the destroyer be, in this particular case, in Exodus chapter 12, the Son of God himself? Well, I think if we say that, it creates something of a problem. Consider what, again, Hebrews 11:28 says. Look at Hebrews 11:28. Moses kept the Passover, to keep the destroyer from touching Israel. So if we were to say, ah, yes, the angel of death, it's the angel of the Lord, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. And so Moses has come to deliver us from Christ. Kind of leaves us with a rather awkward interpretation of Hebrews 11 and with it Exodus chapter 12. So again, we have to ask ourselves, who is in fact the destroyer? If you read Augustine's book on the Trinity, he actually works through a lot of these passages, and at the end of it is left scratching his head as well. And he basically says this. He says, this is really difficult. He says, I think it's unwise to attribute the person of the angel to one particular member of the Trinity for these very reasons. Rather, what we should do, it's best to say this, that the angel of the Lord, at least here in Exodus chapter 12, is a messenger sent by God as an agent of God's wrath. And that we probably should not speculate any further than that. Here the destroyer is not one who acts outside of God's sovereign sway. Rather, he is one coming in full judgment against sin, against both Israelite and Egyptian alike. The destroyer has been sent to dispatch God's wrath, and the destroyer, this angelic messenger, is averted by only one thing. The blood of the Passover lamb. So it leads us to our final consideration. What is the significance of the Passover? I think there are three things that we need to note regarding the Passover if we were to make sense of Hebrews 11:28. The first is that the Passover is a divine institution. It's not simply a human invention. Notice the language of Hebrews 11. It is not that Moses instituted the Passover. Rather, it says that Moses kept the Passover. He simply received something that the Lord himself had initiated. This is not a man-made festival like I don't know, Woodstock, right? This is something that the Lord himself has initiated. This is a feast of divine origin. In other words, we need to recognize what's going on here. Just as the Lord has sent his messenger of death, so also does this same God provide a means of escape from the wrath of God. Exodus chapter 12, that's why we read the chapter in its near entirety, describes the Passover as a new beginning. It is an event so monumentous, so cataclysmic, so decisive that it alters Israel's calendar. It commemorates the new year for the people of God. It is the start of a new creation. Second thing to consider is that central to the Passover is the death of the spotless lamb. The Lord had already said in chapter 4 of Exodus that Israel is his firstborn son, and now he commands that the lamb die in the place of his firstborn. He commands every household to take a spotless lamb, to slit its throat, to put it to death, and to spread the blood on the entrance of the house, and then to roast and to eat the lamb in its entirety. Notice the specifications. It is to be roasted, not boiled. Recall the significance of fire in the Old Testament. Even the picture of the burning bush is a picture of the burning holiness of God. Even as Hebrews 12 will remind us that our God is himself a consuming fire. It is an image of God's holiness and an image of God's wrath against sin. The lamb is not to be boiled, rather it is to be consumed in fire. In other words, the lamb is the recipient of the wrath of God. The lamb dies in the place of the household of those in whose place it stands. And it is only for those for whom the lamb dies as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God, that the angel of death is averted. And it leads us to our final consideration of what the Passover entails. And that's actually the meaning of the word Passover. The word there is Pesach as the noun, or Pesach as the verb. It's where we get the phrase Paschal, as we sung earlier at the Lamb's High Feast. We sing the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. I think the language of Passover is a somewhat misleading translation. Older interpretations will describe the incident something like this: as the Lord passes through Egypt, he sees the blood and he passes over the house. He bypasses them. I think that misses the point of what's going on here, as the word Passover actually means to protect or to spare. That word there, Pesach, only happens in a couple other places in the Old Testament, and I think the most notable place in which it happens elsewhere is Isaiah chapter 31, which is the picture of a bird, a mother bird, protecting her flock. This is what Isaiah 31 says: like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will Pesach. He will spare and rescue it. In other words, I think Exodus 12:23 should be translated something like this: that as the Lord passes through to strike the Egyptians, that when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorsteps, the Lord will protect. He will Pesach. He will protect and protect the door, and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. In other words, as the Lord passes through and he sees the blood, he comes and he stands between the house and the angel of death. Just as a mother hen comes to protect her brood from a fire. That's the imagery we have here. The Lord comes to protect Israel from his own wrath, and he does that by the blood of a substitute. You see, Israel faced a danger far greater than Pharaoh's army. The Passover was not given to deliver Israel from the wrath of Pharaoh. The Passover was instituted to deliver the people from the wrath of God. Pharaoh was a big concern, but Pharaoh was not Israel's biggest concern. Rather, Israel's biggest concern is her own sin. And so Israel, just like Egypt, finds itself in the crosshairs of the wrath of God. As the holy God comes to pass through, who among them can stand? Who could deliver anyone from the wrath of God except for God himself? How could Israel ever expect a holy God to dwell in their midst, given their own sinfulness? And so we see here that the Passover deals with the deliverance of Israel, not from Pharaoh's wrath. We'll consider that next week when we look at the Red Sea, where Israel is delivered from Pharaoh's wrath. But here the Passover points to Israel's deliverance from God's wrath. As great as the Passover was, the book of Hebrews tells us that all these things in the Old Testament were just a shadow of a greater Passover to come. So that when John the Baptist sees Christ coming to be baptized, he shouts, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Even as Jesus himself goes to celebrate the Passover in Luke chapter 13, what is it he says as he makes it to Jerusalem finally? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you would not have it." Jesus comes to offer himself as the Lamb of God, to stand in the doorway, as it were, to protect Israel from the coming wrath and the coming judgment of God. But Israel was not willing. Jesus goes and he is crucified as the sacrificial Lamb of God, who by his death does protect all who trust in him from the wrath of God. Paul himself says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, the Passover testifies to a new beginning, of a new world to come. On the night in which Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he took a cup. At the end of that Passover meal, he instituted a new supper as the fulfillment of everything to which the Passover pointed towards, to show that Christ himself is the true Passover and has instituted a meal for us to partake, for us to keep, to feed us on our way through this earthly wilderness. But as Hebrews reminds us, that by Christ's death and resurrection, he has inaugurated a new beginning. He has created a new world. He has provided a way of escape from the wrath to come. The God who comes in judgment and wrath is the same God who has provided a way of escape through the death and resurrection of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, our Savior beckons from heaven to all who would hear to put your hope in Christ, for he is the only way. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you that you have given us Christ to deliver us from the wrath that was due justly against us. For we were sinners. We are sinners. We thank you for the blood of Christ, and we ask that you would use the message and testimony of the Passover to teach us to put our faith and hope in Christ and in Christ alone to deliver us from the wrath of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.